I think that probably Carrie is going to get the job of celebrating Palm Sunday in heaven. Don't you? See, I never was in a church where we did that before, and I really do like it. But today, I want to talk to you about two more of those. And part of the desire in that is to allow you to take the walk. This is the week to take the walk with Him. And to experience those things as He experienced them and as the disciples did. You know, when we read of Jesus talking to the thief on the cross, the thief simply asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, this is another one of those deep prayers, complicated, eloquent. All it was totally powerful to get the man saved. We need to know these things. When we read of Jesus talking to the thief who was being crucified on the cross beside him, it's wonderful to realize that Jesus ministered with his dying breath. So anytime you're tired and you're called on to minister, just remember that. Jesus' purpose never wavered, nor was he in any way frustrated from his purpose to bring men to the Father, right to his, on still on the cross, still winning people to the Father. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Everybody say, "With me." You shall be with me in paradise. Actually, Jesus had a lot of work to do before this would be a reality. I just wanted to say they're easy for you to say. You know what I'm saying? Jesus did not go directly from the cross to paradise. The scripture bears out that after he committed his spirit into the Father's hands, he descended into hell. We used to say this every Sunday morning in the Methodist church. We knew that. But we never did know it. I always said it. I never did get it. Descended into hell. That didn't make any sense to me. It was just words. That's right. But he descended into hell, or Hades, and overcame all the forces of darkness. Now let's take just a minute here about Jesus' journey through hell. Because the procedure was, the process, was that after he died, then his spirit went to hell. And the scripture talks in numerous places about Jesus' journey through hell. This is just one of them, Colossians 2, 14 through 15. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers." In other words, he said to them, "This is it for you. Spoiled. No longer any good. No longer of any value. They couldn't do their thing anymore. Paralyzed the forces of hell. Spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." A triumph is a parade. And apparently he had a triumphal parade through hell. And said, "It's all over. It's a new day. I'm here." Hebrews 2:14 is another instance that says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him." He destroyed the devil who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is a remarkable part of what Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," then he had to do this as a continuation of that work. He said that on the cross. Now he's finishing the work in hell. Now that he had died and was alive, he said, "And have the keys to death and hell." It's not just that Jesus willingly died for us. It is that he conquered death and hell forever for us. Let me tell you that he conquered it for us, not for himself. He already had all the authority and all the power. But you need it. And everything he did, He did it as us and He did it for us. We need to know this. It makes us powerful when we know this. You know, my friend that I preached for down in Columbia once had 30,000 people in his church. He was a converted warlock. And he said, what I do is I spend a lot of time preaching to my people and telling them who they are in Christ. Then I send them out to do what they've been sent here to do. We've got to know who we are in Him. I saw an Easter sermon titled, You Can't Keep a God-Man Down. You know, death couldn't hold Him, and the book of Acts says it. It won't be able to hold Him. Death will not be able to hold Jesus. Death couldn't hold Him. The tomb couldn't hold Him. The shroud couldn't hold Him. He came right out of everything and burst away every bar that they tried to hold Him with. When Peter was preaching in Acts 2, he said in verse 23, that God raised Jesus up, having loosed the pangs or birth pains of death, because He was not possible that He could be held by it. It was not possible. Death could not hold Him. He goes on to say in verse 27, His soul would not be left in Hades, neither would He see corruption. His body did not see corruption. He explained that David died. This is in Peter's sermon. He explained that, he said, David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us today. David died, and his tomb is here with us today. But Jesus was not in his tomb, but because his body could not see corruption. After his death, he took that journey through hell, paralyzing the death-dealing power of the enemy and defeating Satan forever. That was his first assignment after the crucifixion. What a job. It had to be shown, it had to be displayed for all eternity that the crucified Christ had gained power over the devil and hell for us forever. Some people have always, through the years, had false hopes. False hopes of eternity, of living again, or of resurrection. I recently learned, I really am interested in archaeology and in the discovery, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls and all of these various things that have sometimes give us some light on various things. And I recently learned that the real purpose for the pyramids in Egypt was intended to be a vehicle to make the way for the king to have eternal life. We need to sing one more verse right here of some trust in chariots. And we have trusted in the dumbest things to give us eternal life, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The king, they thought, after he had entered into eternal life, he could bestow that on his subjects. The king, after all, was God to them. There was a man that in 1820, his name was Jean-Francois Champollion. I'm sure that's perfect. He translated the hieroglyphic code. You remember the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, which showed them how to translate hieroglyphics. This is the man. And using that translation, he discovered, he had an insatiable quest to know why the pyramids were there, why they were so elaborate. The paintings were astounding. And besides that, not just paintings, they had furniture and lamps and everything that you'd need in another life. And you remember I shared with you one Easter or two about the discovery of King Tut's tomb and how that tomb, still full of King Tut, couldn't do anything for anybody, but the empty tomb with no gold, no silver, never to impress anyone, was the deliverance of the whole world. And this man spent 2 years working on this project. He was so driven by it that he ruined his health, working day and night, trying to discover what was meant by these pyramids and all of these lavish tombs of the kings. And this is what he discovered by reading the hieroglyphics, which not many of us can do. I did notice that there's even a typewriter that typewrites hieroglyphs now. I mean, can you beat it? Man can do everything but save himself, it seems. And he learned, his name is, what did I call him? Shamalion? Champollion. Yeah. Jean, J-E-A-N. He learned by studying the hieroglyphs of the Great Pyramid of Giza, that's the big one, that the king's body would be brought there down the Nile, and his sarcophagus would be carried first, and they had made pathways and ramps and everything that would be needed for this. And they put him, his body there on the first level and let it be there for a while. And then the arduous task of taking it up, this heavy sarcophagus weighing, I don't know, 2 or 3 tons or something. And then they took it up to the second level and let it stay there a while. And finally they took it up to the third level. And there it found its resting place. But that's not all. They made a shaft that looked right from where the king was lying in repose, through and out of the pyramid, to where it could see a certain place. That is, if it could see. And the amazing thing was that there is a certain place that they had chosen that must be heaven. And so that's why he was set to look that direction. And they saw the pyramid as a resurrection machine. That's what the writer said. It had a direct view outside the pyramid to where a group of stars were visible, called the circumpolar stars. And they named them the indestructibles. Listen, because not unlike the other stars, they never moved because it was the North Pole. They didn't know all that. So it was always in the same place, so they appeared to never move, and they assumed that this is where heaven is. And so, but here's what I want you to understand for comparison. As they took this body, housed in a very expensive sarcophagus, as they took it through the under part, to them, it represented that the king is going to get to the top of this pyramid by going through the underworld. Interesting? And so there were painted all kinds of serpents and monsters on the walls because this is the king's journey. Since he's God, he has to go through all of the underworld and conquer. Now, how he conquers, still being dead, we don't exactly understand. And so since he has now conquered that pass, it was not a valley of death, but it was a place, they said, to be born again. Is that not amazing? And this would have been 2,000 to 3,000 years before Christ. How man yearns for the truth, yet in the intellect and in the imagination of man, no deliverance will ever be found. In the words of the writer, they saw the pyramid as a resurrection machine that should project the king into heaven. Project him into heaven. But when archaeologists have opened the sarcophagus, says sarcophagi, of many dead kings, they're still dead, and they're still there, only in worse shape than when they put them there. So very different from what happened with the real way of resurrection and life. Jesus' journey through the underworld, so to speak, was with power to break the hold of death. He made the real resurrection machine by means of his journey through hell. Now he's going to fulfill his promise so that the thief that was on the cross will be with Jesus in paradise. Notice that Jesus will be with the thief where he is. I said this in the beginning. Remember that in the book of Luke, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus said that Lazarus went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, and that the rich man, was outside, and even though he was poor on earth, he was rich in God. And so here is the rich man begging just for a drop of water. But the fact is that Jesus was already working on a plan to get us all to heaven to be with the Father forever. But paradise was the holding place of the saints. That they were saved on credit until Jesus could do the work. All of the Old Testament saints were in a place not yet in the presence of the Father. But Jesus said that he's going to take this thief on the cross with him. And he made him that promise. Now remember that after Jesus finished his work in hell, the Holy Spirit blasted him out of the tomb. The scripture says that same Spirit that brought Jesus Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal body. That's the real resurrection machine. Jesus told the disciples when he came to them after his resurrection that his body was real and had flesh. I know people are interested in these things, so I always mention them. His body was real. He said, "Feel me and see that these are flesh and bones." And he had this body, but it was different and it was superior. It could do things like walk through walls. He didn't need to open the door. He just was there in the room. But he also could eat because he fixed them something to eat. And they all had this meal together. And it was food that's good for you. It was fish and honeycomb. It wasn't a hamburger. Just kidding. John had a hamburger the other day. It totally healed him for about 5 minutes or 10. And after being on earth 40 days, he ascended into the heaven. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." So he was seated there, the scripture says, now in the right hand of the Father. I want you to notice three amazing things about Jesus' conversation with the thief on the cross. The thief began the conversation showing that he believed in Jesus and believed that he could do good things. He recognized only that Jesus, he requested only that Jesus remember him in his kingdom. He didn't know how to pray, did he, really? I mean, that's not a very good prayer. He didn't say, "Oh, I know I'm not worthy." I'm so glad he didn't know he wasn't worthy. we could get somewhere if we just forgot about this business about not being worthy. I had a dream last night, a person that came to church here for a few years and eventually left the church. I don't think the person is in church anymore. And I said to her in the dream, "Come here, man, I've got a prophecy for you." Here's what the Lord wants to say to you. Whatever your hand finds, do it and enjoy it and take pleasure in God and quit struggling and worrying about what you think you're supposed to be. This is the way that thief was. "I don't know, but here's a good man. I'm just going to ask him to remember me, whatever good that's going to do." You can just be free around him. He'll sew up all the loopholes of your lack of understanding. Number one, these are three things I want to show you, or I want to ask you these questions. How hard is it to get saved? That's so good. Just ask Jesus to save you. So that leads to the next question. How long do you need to get ready? These words were spoken by a man who had neither time nor opportunity. If he wanted to do anything, he couldn't. Must be then that you don't have to read your Bible a while first. Must be then that you don't have to serve in church on some job for a while and succeed. Must be that you don't have to show, I'm better now than I used to be. You ain't ever going to be better. If you are really good in your eyes or if you're really bad, did you know Jesus can save you just exactly the same? How long do you think it takes a God that can just explode a body out of a tomb in a moment? How long does it take him to just turn you around and make you a new creature? It's nothing to him. These words were spoken by a man who had neither time nor opportunity to do anything but believe Jesus. And thirdly, is it harder to be saved if you have been really bad person? Some people who've been really bad, and I don't know who's got the scale on that. Some people who've been really bad have let the devil convince them you're too bad to save. And that means God's pretty weak. He can't even overcome your badness. Hey, this is the same one that destroyed the devil. You're not the devil yet, are you? Maybe somebody told you that one day, but it wasn't true. Now, the second thing that I want to mention to you today is those words when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He said that really in the beginning, as it reads in the scripture. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to understand the first part that I was talking about, where Jesus makes all the provisions for you, if you are going to accept and receive that, then you have to understand that forgiveness is the real power that does everything. To whom was Jesus referring when he said, Father, forgive them? Well, the execution party, soldiers of the Roman garrison that actually killed him, the teachers and the priests, who bought him for silver, sold him for silver, the traitor who sold him to them, the crowd who had cried, crucify him, at such a farce of a trial that they had. And in the distance, he forgave Pilate, still trying to wash his hands and get them clean. And the disciples he forgave as they all cowered while he died. But my Bible says that he was crucified for the sin of the whole world. Who is he saying this to? The whole world. But you've got to receive it. And you have to ask for it and you have to believe it. He did die to save the world. But it must be believed. This is what really crucified Jesus, all of us. I said all of us. Everything that is cruel and wicked in any of us, we put the nails there. He had to die for this. We had to be made right with God. God wanted a family. His heart was crying out to be in fellowship with us and to be just. God had to set the record straight, and the lamb slain from the foundation. On this, the true Passover was slain. Everything that doesn't stand to declare that truly he is the Son of God, put him there. But we hear him say there is forgiveness. This is the whole crux of Christianity. Forgiveness is. Uh-oh, he's going to talk about forgiveness. That's a hard one for me. I want to give you a tall flash. It's hard for everybody. Because it is the most divine thing that you'll ever do on this earth. It is most like God. It is more like Jesus than anything you can do. The cross is about forgiveness. And without the cross, there's no resurrection. And without the resurrection, there's no victory over death. And there's no power in life. It's a wonder that there is such a thing as forgiveness. It's a wonder. From the cross, he forgave the soldiers who nailed him to the tree. He forgave the disciples who forsook him. He forgave the bitter hearts of his religious enemies. If you're really following after God, you've got bitter religious enemies today. Religious people can't stand it when you really know Jesus and have a relationship with him, because it is continually a condemnation of their lack of love for God. There is forgiveness for every person who ever sinned, or listen, ever made a mistake. But I've made some big mistakes, some people say. He's a big God. He's not into big and little. He fills the universe, the scripture says. The earth is his footstool. How big is that? There is forgiveness for you and for me. Remember that when Stephen was being stoned, he prayed, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Please never confuse forgiveness and think that it is the action we take when people ask us to forgive. Now, it can be that. What I'm saying is, people don't need to ask you to forgive in order for you to be responsible to forgive. The first time I ever ministered in Germany, and I ministered there about a dozen times through the years, because of the time I was born, my parents were not really hung up on what Hitler did and what the Germans did. In other words, it wasn't table talk. Or if they were talking about it, I was too young to get it. I probably was toying with my latest balloon or something. I want you to know that I'm extremely young. That's why these things are like this. I had to work hard to get that into my sermon, but I... Just kidding. And because I was not predisposed to have what is almost like an injected resentment that some people have toward groups of people, it's like they can't get over it. When I was in Ukraine, people would say, "We hate the Jews. They killed Jesus." And so they held this. I'm not saying everybody felt that, but I did hear that said. And people have sort of an inbred hatred, resentment, unforgiveness for groups of people. We're not allowed to hate anybody. We're not allowed to hold unforgiveness toward anybody. And you don't need them to ask you to forgive them. So when I was in Germany, I was so free and I was so glad that I didn't have that thing in me. Now, Judson had a hard time with it. Judson Cornwall, my pastor. Because he would have been about 25 years older than I was. And so he really had this hatred. He didn't have the hatred. He had the remnants of the hatred that had been spoken around him for all those years. And he found that in his heart of hearts, he had not really opened his heart to forgive the Germans for the things that they had done. And while he was there ministering, he was attacked by a demonic spirit. And the Lord said, "You had an opening." Well, see, when I went, I didn't even know I was supposed to feel that way. So I didn't have the opening. But it's necessary for us to walk in forgiveness, no matter what we've been taught, no matter what our upbringing has been. You know, I was born in that same place where Andy and Eddie are from, Norton, Virginia. And the mountain culture is really different from where we live right here. There are parts of it I really love. Sitting on cane bottom chairs and holding that big jug up over, you had put it up over your shoulder and drink like this Anna, you have to spit and snuff or tobacco while you do that. They actually have contests for that. Now, I'm not going to want to gross you out, so let's keep going here. So we are who we are, but we don't stay who we are. Come on. You notice I don't drink out of jugs? How many of you notice this? And I told you the story where they offered me a dip of snuff, is what it's called. And when I told them that I didn't use snuff, they said, "Ain't you nice?" Meaning, what a jerk. You don't even understand what stuff's good for you. I mean, they said, in some of them, it was a totally different mentality. I could tell you some other stories. But forgiveness is the release that we give to those that treat us the worst. Whether they want it or not. Because it'll release you, even if they don't receive it. You need to forgive them as much as they need to be forgiven. You know, in a church especially, and I don't know if I've said this 10,000 times or a million, we can't hold unforgiveness in the church. You can't do that. You don't have to love everybody better than you ever loved anybody else in your whole life. There will be people that you might not like as much as others. But you can forgive them. Just forgive them for being people that you don't like so much. And take the opportunity to walk free from all of your hang-ups that keeps you from relating. I've had people say to me sometimes that they sometimes wondered what was wrong with me that I seemed to like all the people in the church, everybody. It's this little thing that happened to me called forgiveness. And by the way, John was reading me out of Colossians the other day. The scripture says that God's going to give us a new nature. And for many years I've asked God, please continue to work on this nature in me. And we begin to get his nature. And we're willing to forgive people and let them be whoever and however they need to be. That's why he gave us the wonderful power and privilege of forgiveness. It trumps every power of darkness and wickedness. F.B. Meyer made this statement. Uttering his first cry from the cross, our Lord entered that work of intercession, which he ever lives to continue on our behalf. He thinks not of himself, but of others. He is not occupied with his own pain. This is why we don't forgive. I'm hurting so much, I just can't. Yes, you can. The Holy Spirit will empower you to do it if you'll make the decision to do it. He thinks not of himself, but of others. He is not occupied with his own pain, but with their sins. He makes no threat, but instead offers a tender prayer of pleading intercession. One has said, forgiveness is the fragrance of the violet on the shoe of him who crushed it. It is when people walk on us and we bless them and forgive them. That's a sweet-smelling savor. Did you know that it's sweet-smelling to everybody around you when you walk in forgiveness with people? A bitter person is a bitter pill. If you be around somebody that's bitter and you have to keep changing the subject to keep that from being brought up one more time. Do you know why we keep telling the story again? It's our revenge. It's the only way we can get it. It's to rehearse the story again. Somehow we think that's getting revenge, but all it's doing is that it's exacerbating the bitterness in you. It makes you more and more and more bitter. You know, you can't. You can't be like the veteran who said, I don't have an enemy in the world. I've outlived them all. You can't outlive everybody. You're going to have to forgive some of them because they're just going to stay right here with you, right around you. And the only way to break the power of that is by choosing to forgive. Forgiveness is beautiful. Especially when it's someone else that's forgiving. Forgiveness is strong. It takes a gutsy person to choose to forgive. We can go around as long as we want to in our little childish way of saying, but he did that, but that hurt, but it's hard. It is hard, but God has provided it in what Jesus did. He destroyed that force of darkness that holds you in unforgiveness. And I've told you before how to know if you are free from bitterness. And pray about it until you get free from bitterness. Because if you don't, you'll deal with it somewhere else, maybe in disease in your body. Or what? All kinds of things that bitterness could do to people. You know, they teach all the things that can help people with their high blood pressure. Did you know that? And one is to get an animal. I mean a pet. Not just any animal. Missy has this way. This is my little poodle, Missy. Missy has this way. She understands, you know, that she wants to help me have all of my systems inside of me calm. And so Missy is 20 and a half years old. And so she can't jump up on the chair anymore. I mean, used to, really. She would stand up on her all fours as she was sitting in the chair. She would see me coming, and she would take this paw and push me in my place. And then I would sit down beside her, so she knows about the chair. But now, since she can't jump anymore, she comes and stands in front of the chair. And if Joan doesn't see her do this, she walks over to Joan and either looks up and begs or barks until Joan puts her up in the chair, because she knows she's got this job to keep me calm inside. There's something about just petting a pet. That's what they're for. They need to be petted. We can't live with bitterness. We can't live with tenseness. We can't live with stress. The body wasn't built for it, but one of the greatest ways to stay free is through forgiveness. And this is how I know if there's no bitterness or no more bitterness, if I have to forgive a person or a situation. If when I think of them, I truly want them to be blessed, then I've come to the other side of it. Until then, you're withholding that blessing, hoping God will agree with you. But I'm here to tell you, he never will. He blesses people anyway, and the sooner we get to that, the sooner we're going to be even with God on the thing. It's so important to walk in forgiveness. Forgiveness is also a power that cleanses the atmosphere of impossibility and makes reconciliation possible. I'm going to say it again. Forgiveness is a power that cleanses the atmosphere of impossibility. He's hopeless. This is hopeless. I'm always going to be this way. No, you're not. Not if you believe in forgiveness. Not if you believe what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. It makes reconciliation possible. Isn't it great to think that you can really be reconciled to a person or in a situation? I love it. From time to time through the years, we've had people come and be reconciled with us who maybe have left the church in a negative way or things of this nature. And reconciliation is so wonderful when it happens through the right processes. It brings hope to every hopeless situation. Now we see through what Jesus did, it's the power that prepares us to conquer every hell we have to walk through. Is that first Jesus forgave. And he died on the cross for everyone's sins forever. Jesus couldn't have walked through hell in the way he did until he first forgave. And until he actually walked through death with the power of forgiveness. After he did that on the cross, then he had done the work that is called justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. We used to call it in Bible school. And the work of justification was done so that we now can walk in that same victory. So then bring it down home. Forgiveness in your life is what we do that prepares us to conquer every hell. It gives you the power to be free from what hell you're living in. Forgiveness does. Forgiveness comes first. Then you walk through the hell and are able to overcome the powers of darkness, so that we can be lifted up to the glorious power of resurrection. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You know, in the Easter season, for about 6 weeks or a month, something like this, I spend a lot of time in the Word, just camping out around the resurrection and everything that's involved with it. Because I have a yearning to bring to us as a church the real power of the resurrection and what was involved in it. I have always loved Easter. I used to like sunrise services. I got over that. If they wouldn't start them so early. And I used to love that, and I used to love to go to church on Easter, and I still do love it better than any day in the year. But when I was a child, I can't understand this except that it was some sort of a pre-work that God was doing in me or had already done, because I wasn't a saved kid. You know, but there was something in me that understood that there was something wonderful about Easter. And I remember we had moved to a new house, and so we couldn't go to church where Mother usually took us to church, which was the Pentecostal church. And we couldn't go to that church that morning, and so Mother said, which you probably couldn't do this with kids today, but anyway, my sister was more like a mother than a sister anyway in those days. So she said, you and Glenna can just, you just hold hands with each other and you can walk down to that church down there. We don't even know what kind of church it was, nothing. And you can walk to that church down there so that you can go to church on Easter. I was so excited about it. And you know, back in those days, we always wore these patent leather shoes. And my grandmother told me that you don't need any shoe polish or anything. You just take your biscuit in the morning and rub it all over your shoes, and that makes them shine, which I did. So I had the best looking patent leather shoe. And so, what? Yeah, that's right. But you understand that you had to do it with a soft side. You understand that, right? And so I had my patent leather shoes on and probably my white gloves, because you used to do wow things like that back in those days. And you would even wear a hat and keep it on, for goodness sakes. I mean, it was weird. We used to wear clothes back in those days. It was strange. What was that? It was. I'm saying that satirically because I thought it looked great. So we got down to the church and my sister didn't want to go in. And I said, well, what in the world? And she said, we don't know any of those people. I said, we'll get to know them. We'll say hello to them. What? Why can't we do this? And we stood outside the door and argued for probably 5 minutes and went home. And I just thought, you know, that's a little kid thing. And we just thought about that. How many ways will the devil try to out-argue? And I'm not saying that the devil did this. I'm just saying we were just kids. But the enemy of your soul will try to stand against you coming into the reality of the resurrection. And he sure doesn't want you to go to that service that everybody thinks is so wonderful, because people get inspired at that Easter service. Any kind of thing can happen. I'm believing any kind of thing could happen this coming Sunday, aren't you? And we want to be very much in prayer. I want to also emphasize to you that on Friday night, it's Good Friday. John told the bank, the lady at the bank, one day that he was offended that the banks were open on Good Friday. and closed on the president's birthday. That's a thought, isn't it? Because Good Friday was the day that he went to the cross for you and me. But thank God he knew Sunday was coming. And when we gather together just to pray, just to honor Jesus and his crucifixion, aren't you glad the cross is empty? He's not on that cross anymore. And as we partake of the communion together, it's to celebrate his death until he comes. The shedding of his wonderful blood, which was promised from the foundation of the world before the world was ever created. The Trinity knew that Jesus would come and die for our sins. Jesus loves us this much. The Father wanted a family this much. And so I want you to do your best to come so that we can really, it'll prepare us then for resurrection for Sunday morning. And remember what Jesus did, that not only did he die, but he canceled all the claims of death and hell on our lives. But he said to John, "Behold, I was dead and am alive. And I hold the keys of death and hell." The keys means absolute authority to enter or to exit. Thank God that we serve a risen Savior. And I'd like to challenge you to make this week a holy week. We have a prayer meeting on Tuesday morning at 10 a.m. And then we have this one on Friday. Try to come to these prayer meetings, even if you haven't been coming. And try to sanctify the week. I believe the more that we make ourselves available to God to be blessed, the more blessing we enter into. It's so wonderful that we know him, that we have no confidence in any way of man. I read recently that they've discovered two more rooms connected with King Tut's tomb, and they think it might be the tomb of Nefertiti, which is his father's wife, I believe. But you know, these people didn't know a whole lot, even though they wrote all kinds of things. King Tut married his sister after all. And then they weren't able to have any children. People make such mistakes when they try to get to heaven or touch God in some way other than the only way. So let's be praying this week that great revelation is going to come to us, even to our community, that there will be an opening. In fact, let's just agree together right now. Father, we bow our hearts in agreeing faith. And we're asking you, Lord, for this week to be a time of revelation. We just ask you, Lord, that you'll cause us to see things that we've never seen before. Things about your death, your journey through hell, your resurrection, your ascension. Oh God, let us see these things in a light that we've never seen them before. And Lord, I pray in our whole community that there'll be an open heaven, that there'll be an open atmosphere, that whatever ways the enemy's plan to keep people away, that you will cancel those plans. And I pray that in the service on next Sunday morning, that your angels will be at work preparing the atmosphere to open ears, to soften hearts, and to cause the reality of what you've done for us, let it be real to us in the power of your wonderful Holy Spirit. Thank you that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know that he is with me, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And every time I need him, he's always near. What a wonderful Savior. What can we do but rejoice in your goodness and your mercy? And Lord, we're asking you as we consecrate this week and sanctify it as a time to hear from you, to hear your voice, that we'll come into the understanding of your words, "I make all things new."